Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ. Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
Thank you for joining us for our Sunday evening worship time at Graymere. We're grateful if you are watching from home and you are a member at Graymere. We're thankful for you. If you're watching and you're not, we hope that you'll connect with us and let us know some ways that we can get in touch with you, that we can encourage you. And we hope that our sermon times on Sunday evenings are a blessing to your life and are encouraging as we continue to walk through the New Testament book of 1 Peter. Now, I didn't make it far enough in Scouts to become a Boy Scout. I stopped at Weeblo. That's as far as I made it. But even I knew the motto for Boy Scouts, and chances are you know it too. It focuses on always being prepared. And that's an important thing to learn in life. Chances are we are prepared for a lot of things that could come our way. If I went to your car right now, I could probably find, maybe in the trunk or stored in a storage compartment somewhere, some jumper cables, maybe some tools if you had a flat tire. We want to be prepared when unexpected things happen. Sometimes we're caught unprepared, and when we go through one of those experiences, we don't want to let that happen again. It's good to always be ready. I think about the way athletes have to be constantly ready to go in a game, even if they don't get much playing time. How many times have we been watching a game with high stakes, a championship game or a game in a tournament, where a player gets injured and all of a sudden there's a backup player that isn't usually in the game when it's crunch time, but they have to be ready. They have to be focused. They have to know the plays. They have to know where they're supposed to be, have to be ready to do their job. That kind of preparation, that kind of readiness is vital. There are certain things in life where we understand we need to be ready. And when we get to 1 Peter chapter 3, we've been walking with Peter in this letter that's written to Christians who have been scattered and are dealing with some persecution, and he's telling them what they need to do, how they handle that. It's kind of like dealing with persecution 101. And when we get to chapter 3, he's saying, okay, here's what you always need to be ready for. Here's how you need to prepare. And so I'm going to start reading in verse 14, if you want to start reading with me in 1 Peter 3, and we'll read through to the end of the chapter. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. So what do these Christians need to do in order to be ready? How do they need to always be prepared? Well, just walking through this text, Peter shows us three different ways they need to be ready. And the first is in verses 14 and 15, he tells them, always be ready in conversation. When we're talking with people, we need to always be ready. And specifically, we need to be ready to describe why we believe in Jesus, the hope that is in us. Now, the Greek word that's used here in verse 13 for defense is apologia. That's the word where we get the term apologetics from. Now, when we think of someone being apologetic, typically we imagine someone who's apologizing, saying he or she is sorry for something. But that's not what apologetics means. Apologetics has to do with giving a defense. And so when someone talks about Christian apologetics, they're usually referring to the idea of giving a defense for our faith in God. It refers to a whole field of study in Christian evidences, what it means to really understand and to be able to defend what we believe. Paul would even use that term. Later on, when he's standing before Felix in Acts 24, he's giving a defense for what he's been brought before Felix to testify about. He's describing his life, his conversion. And so it's important for us to realize that Peter's calling on us to be ready to give a defense. But I also want to notice something else at the end of this verse. He says, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you for what? What are they asking you for? To give an account for the hope that is in you. Now, it's important to stop and realize that even though Peter wants us to always be ready, he's not telling us to always be ready to accurately answer every theological question anyone could ask. If I'm waiting to be ready, and the only way I can be ready is if I know the answer to every theological question that exists, I'm going to be waiting a long time. Because none of us, no matter how many years we live, and no matter how much time we spend studying the Bible, none of us are going to have the answers for every single question. That just isn't possible. What is possible is for me to be an expert on why I believe in Jesus. Now again, I'm not saying we shouldn't be ready for scriptural questions. We should. We should be constantly spending time in God's Word. And when someone asks us a question that we don't know, instead of pretending we know or getting upset with them, we should say, that's a really good question. Let's study that. Let's look at God's Word. Let's see what the text teaches us. But when it comes to why we believe, I need to be able to tell people why it is I believe. It's not just talking about the Scriptures. It's talking about why the Scriptures are important to me. And so if you're intimidated by the fact that you might talk with someone and what if they ask a question I don't know? Well, the way we respond is to say that we don't know and then say, let's study God's Word about it. But you will always be an expert on why you believe. It'll just take us some time to make sure I'm ready to articulate that. If someone asks you, why do you believe in Jesus? I don't know what the Bible says, but why do you believe? How would you respond? Would you be able to tell them, well, here's how it happened. Here's how I first started studying. Here's what I first learned. Here's what really jumped out to me. Here's the moment it dawned on me, I think I need to obey. Here's what led up to my baptism. Here's why I was baptized. It may be things that we know internally, but we just haven't focused on how could I explain it to others. Peter says we should be ready. And notice that the way we talk to people about Jesus matters too. He says that we have these conversations in gentleness and reverence. So even those who are suffering, even those who were being persecuted, because these Christians were experiencing some persecution, they were supposed to respond in ways that were gentle and reverent. Now, that doesn't seem right. I mean, if you're suffering, if someone is reviling you for your behavior, shouldn't you get a pass on having to respond with gentleness and kindness and reverence? Shouldn't you be able just to say what needs to be said because someone needs to say it? Peter doesn't give us a pass here. He says, you respond, but you do so with gentleness. You know, we communicate in so many different ways today, and there are so many different avenues where we can reach out to people and we can have conversations. In 2016, a researcher at Texas Tech named Brian Ott did a study on one of our social media networks, Twitter, a popular platform for people to get news sometimes, to share opinions. And he found out that the nature of that social media platform, Twitter, highlighted responses. It highlighted posts that were simple, that were impulsive, that hadn't been thought through, and that were uncivil, which is a polite way of saying they were rude and unkind. And so he found out that those were the tweets, those were the responses that got highlighted, those were the tweets that got liked and retweeted and that went viral and that spread all over. In fact, a few years later, two other researchers, Samuel Mueller and Marius Seltzer, found that negative language actually increased the number of retweets a single tweet could receive, indicating a preference for negativity. In other words, just like it seems that bad news will spread by rumor quicker than good news will, it seems like on social media, negative posts are going to spread much more quickly than anything positive. So what does that tell us? It tells us when I'm communicating online, I could be communicating in a social network that is actually highlighting negative responses. Responses that aren't going to be gentle and aren't going to be reverent. So if I'm a Christian and I'm communicating a lot of different ways, I need to be sure that I understand this gentleness and reverence doesn't just apply to conversations face to face. It applies to the way I talk with people online. It requires me to post a different way, to post with gentleness and reverence. And sometimes I'm going to be on social media platforms that reward negativity and sarcasm. And what really gets passed around is when you really tell that person off and you put them in their place, and that's really going to be popular. But if I'm a Christian, that's not the way I operate. If I'm talking about something, especially something as serious as my faith, Peter says you don't do it without being gentle and reverent. It matters too much to be hurtful and sarcastic and hateful when I'm talking about Christ. Gentleness and reverence is non-negotiable. And that's important for us to think about. Even now, as I record this, we're in the wake of some real challenges that we've seen in the news. And what's even more challenging is to read what people are saying about what we're seeing in the news. There's a lot of hatred. There's a lot of vitriol out there. If we're speaking with gentleness and reverence, Christians are going to stand out. If someone's not a Christian and they listen to the way Christians talk, and the way we talk is just as negative and just as hateful and just as hopeless as anybody else, we're not really going to have a lot to offer them. Peter says we need to be ready. We need to be prepared in conversation. And then he goes on to talk about the fact that they are suffering and that they need to be ready in suffering. He talks about the fact that those who revile your good behavior in verse 16 in Christ will be put to shame. They'll be put to shame if you have the kind of behavior that reflects the one you serve and that gives us a good conscience. Peter had already told them in chapter 2 that they needed to keep their behavior honorable. That's what is going to let them be able to be an example to others of how Christ would live. And then instead of reviling them, they would honor them. And he also says in verse 17, it is better to suffer for doing right. Jesus was honest with his apostles about the fact that they would suffer by serving him. If Jesus suffered, they're going to suffer as well. And so Peter's honest with the Christians here that you're going to suffer. And sometimes you're going to suffer just for doing what's right. But it's better to do that than to suffer for doing what is wrong. And then he reminds them again, as we've seen him do constantly, of what Jesus endured. Again, he's putting our suffering in the context of the suffering of Christ. It's interesting, too, that when they revile your behavior, Peter says, you also will have a clear conscience. Our conscience matters. Conscience mattered in the New Testament. It mattered to Paul. When he wrote to Timothy, he said the goal of his instruction, the goal of his teaching, is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Love, faith, and conscience. That if I am serving God and doing what's right, I may be suffering, but I'll have a clear conscience. I'll know that what I was doing is what God wanted me to do. Or maybe we think about Hebrews 13 and verse 18, which reads, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience. How are they sure they have a good conscience? Because they desire to conduct themselves honorably in all things. And so if I'm seeking to be honorable in all things, one advantage is I'm going to have a clear conscience. Think back to the way we communicate. How many times have we said something to someone and then almost instantly regretted it? Because we knew that we weren't speaking with gentleness and reverence. How many times have we posted something and then almost instantly regretted it? Because we knew we didn't have the right kinds of motivations. Peter says, one plus side to dealing with this persecution is that you can know you're doing it with a clean conscience. And when you do that, our behavior follows Jesus' example. And so in verse 18, he describes the fact that Jesus was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And that leads us to the next section of this chapter, where Peter focuses on being ready in obedience. Now, you may have noticed as we read the passage that there are some verses that are pretty challenging towards the end of this chapter. In fact, I like what Martin Luther once said about these verses that talk about spirits in prison. He said, "This is a strange text and certainly a more obscure passage than any other passage in the New Testament. I still do not know for sure what the apostle means." I like that quote because it admits something that I think we all understand. These verses are challenging for us. Now, it seems clear that the original readers would have understood it, but it's sort of like some of those passages in Revelation where we get references to things that they would have clearly understood, and we've got to do a little work to try to figure out. And even then, we hold our conclusions loosely and not too tightly because we understand we're doing the best we can from our vantage point. The overall message is clear, but some of the details can be challenging. And so he describes in verse 19, the fact Jesus made proclamation to the spirits in prison, or your translation may say spirits now in prison, that were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark when a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. So what is this preaching to spirits in prison? When did it happen? How did it happen? Well, there are a few different ways we could approach it. One mindset would be that, okay, when Jesus was crucified on the cross, before he was raised from the dead, while he was in the tomb, Jesus went to the realm of the unseen, the Hadean realm, and spoke to these people who had lived during Noah's time, who were now imprisoned. We might think of it in terms of Jesus going to speak to those who were suffering in torment, and that happened between the crucifixion and the resurrection. Well, I'm not sure that we have any indication in Scripture that that time period would have allowed Jesus to do that. There are references, of course, to Hades in the New Testament, and sometimes we can get confused because we often associate Hades as a synonym of hell. Hades refers to the unseen realm. So the Hadean realm had not only would cover a place of torment, but it would also cover a place we see described in Scriptures as Abraham's bosom or paradise. And so it's really hard to figure out where in Scripture we'd have evidence that Jesus would, in those times, go down and preach to spirits that are in prison. Another way we could look at it is say, okay, I guess when Jesus resurrected and after his ascension, when he ascended into heaven, that he went down and preached to those who were in prison. But again, the challenge there is to figure out, okay, what was the purpose for that? It may have been a proclamation over the spirits as proof of his victory. It's hard for me to imagine if you're preaching a sermon to spirits in torment, how you could have a sermon without responses. I think if you're preaching a sermon the way we think of it, they'd all want to respond. We see that when Jesus talks about the rich man and Lazarus, don't we? What did the rich man want? He wanted to be out of there. So it would have to be proclamation that Jesus is proclaiming to these spirits now in prison. But again, that doesn't seem like it's consistent with what we read in Scripture. We don't have evidence for that. I'm not saying it's not possible. I'm just saying for me, the solution that makes the most sense is that Noah, during his time, he's described as a preacher of righteousness, was preaching to the people. And there's a sense in which Jesus was preaching through him, that spiritually speaking, that same message was being delivered to these spirits. They're now in prison because they didn't believe, but the message was preached to them then. So if you're asking me as of today what my best understanding is, that would be my best understanding of the passage. That what Peter is referring to is the fact that there were several people who were disobedient during Noah's time. He's going to talk about that when he mentions baptism next. So it kind of really makes sense with the flow of his thought that message was preached to them. The message of God was preached to them. Now they're in prison, but they were given an opportunity, and yet only eight were saved. And then he describes the fact that they were saved through water and makes a connection between the flood and baptism. And he describes the fact that baptism now saves you in verse 21. Again, I want us to think about this in context because there are a lot of discussions about baptism, and sometimes people will say, well, that's right, baptism saves us. Well, baptism is certainly the point at which we come into contact with the forgiveness of sins. But it's not a physical act that saves us. In fact, that's what Peter is saying. He's saying not the removal of dirt from the flesh. What is it about baptism that makes it the place in which we receive forgiveness? It's because it's an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So baptism isn't important because there's something sanctified or holy about the baptistry, the place in which you're baptized. You can be baptized in a swimming pool. You can be baptized in a bathtub if it's large enough. You can be baptized in a river or a lake. It's not about that place. It's about the fact that when we're putting on Christ in baptism, it's an appeal to God for a good conscience through Jesus Christ. It's submission to His will. That's what makes it significant, is that it's not the physical act that's significant. It's important. It's what that physical act is signifying. It's signifying the fact that I'm submitting my life to Christ. That's the way in which God has told us to do it. So that's the point in which we come into contact with the blood of Christ. If someone is immersed but doesn't have the desire to submit their lives to Christ, then nothing's going to happen. It's not the action itself that does it. It's the action done in faith when we're calling out for that good conscience. And then he reminds us that it's an act of submission to the one who, in verse 22, is over all authorities and powers. Jesus has been exalted, the name above all names. We have to be ready in obedience. When it's our conversation, when we're dealing with suffering, when it comes to obedience, Peter tells us to always be ready, always be prepared to do what needs to be done. Over the last few weeks, we've probably all given a lot of gifts, and there are a lot of creative gifts that you can give. One of those that we've seen evidence of in our family is really neat. It's a company that will allow you, if you sign up and pay the price, to receive a question every week. It's a question about your life. And so one week you might receive a question, what were your parents like when you were growing up? The next week, what's your earliest childhood memory? The next week after that, what was your first big vacation? And this family member answers that question every week. And at the end of the year, all those questions are compiled and you get a sense of that person's story. Kind of their life story. It's really sort of a guided way to prompt you to write down your story. Our stories are important to us. Peter wants us to be ready, to be able to share our story with other people, to be able to say, this is why I'm a Christian. Here's my story. And one of the ways that's really helpful is someone might argue with what we believe, but they can't argue with the fact that you have a story. And when you tell your story, you might open their eyes to see Scripture in a different way than they'd ever seen it before, or to consider it from a different perspective. Peter wants us to be ready for that. If you need to be made ready, if you need this appeal to God for a good conscience through faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if you need to put Christ on in baptism, we would love to help you with that. And I say this not only if you're a member at Graymere, we'd always love to help you and are always available for that, but even if you're watching this and you're not, we want to talk with you about what we believe. You might have all kinds of questions. You can connect with us at graymere.com. Give us a call at the church building. We want to help you on your journey. It may be that you need prayers or there's another way we can encourage you. If you're a member at Graymere, please call one of our shepherds. They are doing a great job at trying to keep up with everyone and what's needed, but I know they always appreciate being able to hear from members of our church family and find ways that we can encourage you. If you're not a member at Graymere, again, contact us if you need prayers. We want to pray for you. We want to help you. Look for us on Facebook and Twitter. Find ways that you can connect with us. All of us want to live lives for God, and all of us want to live lives where we're continually ready to serve. Let's be sure this week that we're always ready.